You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 this evening. Mark chapter 2, that's page 837 in the Pew Bible. I have to confess that with the basketball tournament, although, of course, part of me was looking forward to it, at this point, it's been a little stressful just dealing with the rain and everything. The selfish part of me wants to just get through it at this point and just wants it to be done. But I was reminded today that God is in control. And even if we don't have as many teams show up this next weekend, I was just reminded that, you know, this is a genuine opportunity for our church to share the gospel message with our community, just to show hospitality of a sort to our community as well. And so God is in control. So that's just a devotional thought that has nothing to do with the message. But it's Mark 2. I have finished with the series that I was in, a four-part series called Following Christ in Front of a Screen in Colossians. So my plan, when I have the opportunity to preach over the next few months, is to that usually won't be back-to-back weeks, so there might be breaks in between messages. So my plan is to do some passages from the Gospels, just snapshots of Jesus, his mission, and his life. I think there's something refreshing about looking at who Jesus is as the cornerstone of our faith. I've even had the privilege of studying in the book of John for my Sunday school class, so I thought, why not continue that and dive into the book of Mark? And before we read, I want to ask the question, before we get to our text, who is Jesus? Who is he anyway? A lot of people have thoughts and ideas about who Jesus is. Because of the prominence of Christianity, historically, at least in our culture, about everyone knows the name Jesus and has some kind of idea of who he is. Oh yeah, he was a great teacher or prophet, or he's someone important. Usually out there, even beyond these walls, people have some kind of idea, but they don't always match up with what the Bible has to say. And our passage this evening is going to help us answer that question. Who is Jesus? In Mark chapter 1, Jesus has just come on the scene, and he's doing things that gain attention. He's healing and demonstrating that he's a powerful teacher. He's showing himself publicly. And when we come to Mark chapter 2, we meet him through the eyes of someone with a deep personal need, a paralytic man. So before we go any further, I'm going to move this over here, and let's pray as we look into the Word. Lord, I thank you for your Word. I just pray that it would speak powerfully to us tonight, that we would, even if we're familiar with this question of who Jesus is, even if we already know, that we would be we would have our eyes open again, so to speak, that we would, as we would look at Jesus, we would realize just who he is and rediscover the greatness of who he is in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark chapter 2, we're meeting Jesus. As we begin to read, I'm going to read through it piecemeal, just kind of continue to unfold the story. So I'm not going to read the whole story all at once, but we'll ultimately looking at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. We'll start with just the first couple verses. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So there's a paralytic man, and he wants to see Jesus. And understand at this point, Jesus, from what we know from the story and how early it is in his ministry, though we already have a pretty good idea of who we think Jesus is, at this point in the story, he's just starting, his ministry is just starting to gain traction, and people are just starting to formulate ideas about him. So he's still a bit of a wild card. He's still a bit of an unknown. But he's drawing crowds. And the reason that this paralytic man would be drawn to him is because Jesus, from what he's heard, the gossip around at that point is that Jesus heals. He heals. And think about this paralytic man and what that could mean for him personally. He is bedridden, carried on a cot by four people. Now, being paralytic, even in our day, we can sympathize that. We can understand the struggle of being dependent on other people, of not having the use of your legs, the limited mobility. But this was even a time before wheelchairs, before medical technology. If this man wanted to do anything, he was dependent on a group of people to literally carry him around. He couldn't even move a wheelchair of his own. And this is even a time before disability insurance and modern insurance plans and so on. This man couldn't provide for himself financially. Think about his situation, how badly he would want to be healed, his longing to meet Jesus. And it's different. It's a different kind of interest in Jesus than just the crowds that were going after to see him. Because for many of the crowds, seeing Jesus was probably interesting. It was maybe a sideshow. It was something to talk about, the latest gossip. But for this man, he had a deep personal need that compelled him to want to seek out Jesus. But as he and his friends come up to see Jesus, Jesus is tucked away inside a house. And he's teaching inside this house, but he's drawn such a crowd, there's such interest around him, that the house is literally packed out all the way to the door. There's people stuffed inside, and maybe as like a modern-day celebrity, when they have their entourage and their bodyguards, and they're moving, and if you try to get close to them, you can't because there's just a massive crowd of people packed in. That's the way it was with Jesus. And if there are four people who are carrying a bed, they're most likely not going to be able to push their way to the front of a crowd that's standing to shoulder to shoulder, right? Especially when they're stuffed inside of a house. The only way you could get in is if you push your way to the front, or you're an important enough person, maybe a Pharisee that could gain audience. So these people had to turn back. The door was blocked. They couldn't make their way to Jesus. But then something unexpected, something surprising happens. They don't give up. They believe this man and his friends have such a deep need, they believe that Jesus, there's a possibility that he could heal this man. So verse 4 says, "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Now this is a story that maybe some of us are already familiar with. It gets told in Sunday school, and so it may not be that surprising. The twist in the story here may not be that unexpected to us. But for these people, think about what they had to do. They had to go up on the roof, and roofs were flat, generally flat in those days. They, from what I've read, they had some kind of stone tiles, so it wasn't just as easy as opening up a latch and letting him in. They had to remove part of the roof, probably not cut or saw or anything, but they had to remove some stone tiles. They had to make a scene If Jesus was teaching down inside, all of a sudden a beam of light pokes through the roof and these people are removing part of the roof to come down. They wanted to see Jesus that bad that they were willing to remove part of the roof, to make a big scene, to get him down there and lower that cot through a hole in the roof. It's surprising, unexpected that this would happen. If you were there among the crowd that was pressed into this house, you would probably think, oh boy, I have a story to tell about what happened today. Surprising. But then, as surprising as that twist and turn in the story is, something even more unexpected happens in the story. Let's look at verse 5. All the eyes are on Jesus as this man is lowered down through the roof. And what does Jesus do? Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. Now this is surprising and unexpected to the people there. First off, think about this man and his friends. They had worked so hard to get to Jesus. They had gone through, jumped up through the hoop, so to speak, of going up on the roof and removing part of the roof and putting him down, all for the hope that maybe he could be healed. I mean, he's lying there on a stretcher. It's obvious what this man's need is. It's obvious his legs don't work. He can't walk. It's obvious what he's seeking. He's seeking to be healed. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Think about this man. He might think, thanks, I guess, but what about my legs, right? That's what he really wants. It's unexpected that Jesus would talk about sins because he wants him to say something about his legs. He wants to be healed. So it was surprising to this man and his friends. Furthermore, we read that it was surprising to some of the people who were there listening, to a group of the Pharisees, for a whole different reason. They've been watching Jesus and his teaching closely, and they sense something else in the implications of this statement. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So two groups of people are surprised. This man and his friends who want a miracle, and the scribes, because they think Jesus is blaspheming. So you might say that at this point, everyone is surprised and no one is happy. No one gets what they want so far, and everybody's a little bit surprised, a little bit confused. Why would Jesus say this? Why would he say your sins are forgiven? But then Jesus senses what's going on. He addresses the surprise and shock in the room. And we can go ahead and keep on reading here. In verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he explains his actions, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So Jesus eventually does give this man what he wants. He eventually does say what they were he was hoping and expecting and longing for all along. Rise, take up your bed and walk. He gets to that eventually. But first, he forgives the man's sins and he explains why he does so. He does it to show, first off, to show something about his own authority. His own authority. Let's look at this question that Jesus has here in verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, which is it? Which is easier to say? On the one hand, we could say that your sins are forgiven is easier to say. Why? Because our slate of sins, our account of sins against God, is invisible. It's between me and God. So if someone says, your sins are forgiven, it's something that takes place invisibly, and there's no evidence, physical evidence, to prove whether or not it actually happened. Someone could say, your sins are forgiven to distract from the fact that they don't have the ability, in this case, with a man who's a paralytic, that they don't have the ability to heal. If Jesus didn't have the ability to do something real and powerful about this man's leg, he could just say, your sins are forgiven. Go ahead, move along now, to try to cover over the fact that he can't really heal. So on the one hand, your sins are forgiven is easier to say. There's no proof that it has or has not been done. We have to take Jesus at his word. And we might say it's harder to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, because of the opposite. Because if I say that to someone, then they have, if they're bedridden, then they have the ability to prove me wrong on the spot. I will be, in this case we should say Jesus, will be proven genuine if this man can really get up and walk. But if he can't, if he doesn't truly have the authority to heal, then everyone will know on the spot. But on the other hand, saying your sins are forgiven, if we really think about it, is actually harder to do. It's easier to say and fake it, but it's harder to actually really do. Because saying your sins are forgiven is something that the scribes had correctly perceived is something that only God can do. Something only God can do. Even in the Old Testament, when prophets and other great men of God had done miracles, they had done it through God's power, but no one on earth, no prophet, has the authority to forgive sins. That's something only God can do. So why does he say your sins are forgiven first and then heal the man? Because by healing the man and having that healing be genuine, so where the man gets up on the spot and proves his authority to heal, that shows us that the invisible act of forgiving his sins is also genuine. It proves Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Jesus is showing us, whereas he could have just shown his authority to heal, he shows us his even greater authority to forgive sins. And not only that, but Jesus shows us the priority of his ministry towards sins. Because while Jesus did many great things, he taught and he continued to heal, it all led up to the decisive moment when Jesus would die on the cross. That was his greatest priority, his greatest mission for the forgiveness of sins. So he's showing us what kind of authority he has and the priority of the forgiveness of sins in his ministry. Why does Jesus... So that's one reason why Jesus says your sins are forgiven. Another reason he says this is because it shows us this man's deepest needs. It shows us what kind of authority Jesus has, and it shows us this man's deepest, greatest need. Jesus could have healed the man, and he would have left rejoicing and praising God. That's what he wanted. That's what he came there for. And we don't have an indication in the text that the man was asking for forgiveness. That's, the Bible is silent on that. And Jesus still could have demonstrated significant power through healing. But by forgiving this man's sins, he's not only making a statement about his own authority, but about this man's deepest need. In his mind, as evident to the naked eye, his deepest need is that he can't walk. He needs his legs to be working again. It would almost be insulting to say anything else is his greatest need, but Jesus, by saying your sins are forgiven, is showing us that there's a deeper need even than for this man's legs to be made whole. And the same way for this man, each one of us, that is our deepest need, to know forgiveness of sins. Can we really say that, though? That forgiveness of sins is our greatest need? Especially for this man's sake, when his need was so great, for his physical need was so great to be walking again. Jesus reveals that our sin is a much bigger deal than we might think. Our sin separates us from God. And we tend to think that, you know, God just kind of sweeps our sins under the rug, that that's not really a big deal. God will just kind of deal with it. And even when we pray, we ask for all kinds of things, food and safety and our physical needs to be met, healing. But sometimes God's priority is always... first and foremost, before anything else, that our greatest need for our sins is for our greatest need that our sins would be forgiven. Because if our sins are not forgiven, that determines where we will spend eternity. Mark 8 clarifies this even more so. I'm going to turn there very quickly, just a few pages over. Clarifies why forgiveness is so important. I'm going to go to Mark 8, 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? If we don't have forgiveness of sins, though you and I may be in perfect health and our bodies may be in perfect working condition, our souls are still in danger. And Jesus, by forgiving this man's sin, is speaking to the deeper need in this man's soul, for his soul to be forgiven. So, our story and Jesus' surprising statement that your sins are forgiven shows us his authority to forgive sins, which meets our greatest need. His authority to forgive sins, which meets our greatest need. What can we learn from this? How can we apply this to our lives? We started out asking, who is Jesus? And kind of maybe cycling through a couple different ideas that people have out there. Maybe a good teacher, maybe a good prophet. The tragedy of the story, as great as it is that Jesus forgives someone's sins, there's also a tragedy. And that's the way that the scribes, view Jesus and their assessment of him. When Jesus forgives sins, instead of praising God, instead of recognizing, yes, this is this man's greatest need, and mine, they tragically reject his authority and oppose him, which is a theme that will continue, which continues really throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Mark. They already think they know Jesus. They think they know who he is. And this confirms what we know is a wrong view, that he's a blasphemer. Later on in the book of Mark, I believe, they'll even attribute his miracle-working power to Satan. They tragically miss Jesus' true authority and their greatest need. And similarly, there are people today who already think they know Jesus. They think they know who he is. They have an idea of what he did and who he is, but they miss this crucial point that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. They call him a teacher or a prophet, but they tragically miss the real Jesus, the one that the Bible offers to us. So that's an application that we can have for ourselves. Don't miss the Jesus with the authority to forgive your sins, which is your greatest need. We know that Jesus can forgive sins because of his identity, his authority as God. But we also know that this is the case because later on in the book of Mark, his life led to a cross. This is getting ahead in the story, but as we take the story of Jesus as a whole, there's many more surprising twists and turns to come, maybe the biggest of which is the fact that someone so great, a representative of God who would hold the authority of God to forgive sins, would end up dying a painful death on the cross. But this actually further shows us that Jesus forgive sins, because on that cross, he took our punishment in his place. So he could forgive us not just because of his identity, his authority as God, but because his life led to the cross, where he was a substitute in our place. Don't miss this view of Jesus that sees the priority on forgiveness of sins. But I think maybe another application for us this evening would be not so much that we have a wrong view about Jesus, a defiant view of Jesus that rejects forgiveness of sins like the scribes would. Perhaps the greater danger for us is not that we will view Jesus like the scribes, but that we will not view Jesus like the paralytic man. The paralytic man, he had a view of Jesus, remember, that was really born out of his deep personal need. He saw Jesus' ability to meet his need. And at the beginning, that was an incomplete view because he only saw Jesus for healing. But as the story takes place, Jesus does forgive his sins, and there's every indication that this man was a genuine believer. His incomplete view was turned into a view of Jesus, realizing the full scope of what Jesus was all about. He came to Jesus out of deep personal need and got the surprising benefit of forgiveness. I want to emphasize the words unexpected and surprising in this story, because that's easy for us to miss. We are so familiar with stories about Jesus that we lose the surprise, we lose the unexpected twist, and we, maybe because of familiarity, are disinterested in Jesus. We don't view Jesus like this paralytic man. We're not compelled to seek after him, to find out who he is. We just kind of hear, Jesus, even though we may have a right view about Jesus, he forgives sins, we're nonetheless disinterested. The surprising elements of the roof and the forgiveness in the story, like we said earlier, maybe that's so commonplace because some of us have heard this story since we were a child, it no longer surprises us. In fact, there may have been people, as soon as we started to read this passage, you may have thought, oh yeah, that's the story where the roof is taken off. And you thought to yourself, oh yeah, I know how this ends. I know the direction it's going. And our tragedy is maybe in anticipating who Jesus is and where the story is going. It's like a movie that keeps us on the edge of our seats the first time, but then when we reread it, when we revisit who Jesus is, it loses its value. We become so familiar with it, it's not even interesting anymore. It once kept us on the edge of our seat. We once felt a deep personal need that compelled us to come to Jesus, but it's no longer surprising. Don't let this happen to us either. We can't miss the importance that Jesus forgives our sin. We can't miss rediscovering it again and again and again in the Christian life. Even this morning, we took part in communion, where we acknowledged that we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. We need to remember it. And we could add from this passage that we need to rediscover it with the same kind of realization of our deep need for forgiveness and same kind of surprise and anticipation that these people did in the original Bible story. So I ask you tonight to rediscover how great Jesus' authority is, how great your need is for his forgiveness, and how he offers that forgiveness. It may just surprise you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just how you're working in this church and really among the individuals in this room, just in our lives in so many different ways. You are a good God who's doing so many good things in our lives, just so many different aspects of your grace, but fundamental among all of them is the fact that you have offered us forgiveness and you have made us your own. And help us remember that no matter what comes our way. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.